Read about this in the book of Ezra. But at that time, the Jewish enemies had opposed those efforts to rebuild, and they created a narrative that they got back to King Artaxerxes saying, these guys refuse to pay taxes to you. That was what their enemy said. These guys refuse to pay taxes to you. Artaxerxes has a big empire to worry about, and when he hears that, he orders that the rebuilding stop. So that's historical precedent for where we are today. He ordered that the rebuilding stop once before. Then, later on in his reign, later in the book of Ezra, Artaxerxes appears to have softened a little bit toward the Jews. There were times during his 40-year reign that he opposed rebuilding Jerusalem. There were other periods where he assisted it. So here's my point. It's unpredictable. We don't know how he's going to respond. Nehemiah realizes that he has a responsibility to act, but he has no guarantee of receiving favor from the king. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, which means he would bring the king his wine. So today when the story picks up, here we are in the king's chambers. Nehemiah has just poured out his bottle of Dom Perignon or whatever it was that they were drinking back in those days into the royal goblet. They're supposed to chit-chat now about, you know, the light oaky notes or flavors of this vintage. And instead, Nehemiah is sad. He's sad. This isn't going to be the normal day. And Nehemiah says, now, I had never been sad in his presence. He has a way in this book of using that word now, meaning, I'm going to pause right here and say, well, you should know this. Like, he did that in chapter 1. Now, I was the king's cupbearer, doing it again. Now, I had never been sad in the king's presence. It's dangerous to be sad in the king's presence. You might notice there's actually a good deal of parallel between the story of Nehemiah and the story of the Queen Esther. If you're familiar with that story, both were confronted with very grave danger to their people. Both had to recognize that God may intend to use them for his purposes to deliver his people. And both had to risk their personal safety for the sake of the people of God. If you're familiar with Esther's story, she had to come before the king uninvited, and that violated royal protocol. When Esther had to do that, she said, she was kind of given that option, well, why don't you go talk to the king about this situation that the Israelites are in danger? And Esther said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death. Nehemiah, we don't know if death was on the line, but we do know, he said, I've never been sad in the king's presence. Sadness violates protocol. This is not like a minor breach of etiquette, like, oh, I'm sorry, and all will be forgiven. The text says that Nehemiah was very afraid, very afraid. He's in danger. He's in danger by being sad in the king's presence. Sharing your personal concerns with royalty is not the way things are done. This is not like Downton Abbey, where the servants and their lords have brandy together and talk about their issues. This is not the way that things are done. And verse 2, the king says, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. In other words, this is uncalled for. This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Nehemiah has been praying and psyching himself up for this conversation. The encounter today has not happened by chance, because we see at the end of chapter 1, he did say, grant me success today in the eyes of this man. This was his prayer. He knew the day was coming, but here he is in front of the king, and it's dangerous. This could have been the time when Nehemiah backed down. Have you ever done this? You psych yourself up for a big confrontation, and then when the moment comes, you kind of back away. This is his moment of truth. So what does he do? Verse 3, Nehemiah said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He could have chickened out at this moment. He could have said, oh, no, it's nothing. He's very much afraid. and yet he speaks. Now let's look at the words, because these words are not the words of someone who is speaking off of the top of his head, who has not given this any thought. They demonstrate very careful planning and thought. Let's look at this. First, he's respectful. Let the king live forever. But secondly, he is not apologetic. He doesn't say, oh, it's silly. I've got these crazy relatives, my hometown, whatever. He says, why shouldn't my face be sad? And then third, it's personal. He makes a personal and emotional connection. He says, when my father's graves lie in ruins. Do you see that? Respectful, personal, emotional. There's a lot to learn. If you have a conversation with someone who is your authority, your boss, someone who you don't think is sympathetic to your concerns, there's much to learn just in that little soundbite from Nehemiah. He's personal. He's emotional. He's respectful. He doesn't immediately start talking about Jerusalem, which is kind of politically dicey. Instead, he makes a connection. This is the place of my father's graves. One commentator put it like this: Nehemiah, like Esther, has the wisdom to present the matter first as news of a personal blow, not a political issue. Yes, it's a political issue. He presents it first as a personal blow. We can see, very savvy, very thoughtful, very respectful. He knows that his words matter. And how easy would it have been to just give up when you think, I know the king, but the king's not on board with this issue. King's never going to listen. Doesn't care about me. Doesn't care about Jerusalem. Instead, Nehemiah thinks through his words very carefully, presents them very directly. What happens? Verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. When the king says, what are you requesting? This is kind of like Nehemiah's Shark Tank moment. What do you want? If you're familiar with that show on NBC or on all the million of places that it reruns, you know Shark Tank is a reality show where entrepreneurs have a very limited time to pitch their ideas to a panel of five sharks. The sharks, the members of the panel, they're all powerful business owners, entrepreneurs themselves, very successful millionaires. They're being paid to appear on TV, but what they're deciding in the show is whether or not they will invest in the ideas of these entrepreneurs. So the entrepreneur who presents has a very short period of time to grab their attention and sell these people on their product. The job of the sharks is to listen and make a decision. But their job is to bring this to a point of action very quickly. It's a very high-pressure environment. That's why the show is called Shark Tank. It was actually originally Japanese. They used a similar idea. They called it Dragon's Den. The point is, here you are in the crosshairs of this powerful man. And the king says, what's your point? What's your point? What are you asking for? Some of you probably know, that I'm part of a local public speaking club called Toastmasters. So Toastmasters is big, but I'm part of a small club. I do that partly to improve my speaking skills so that I can better serve all of you. But it's interesting because several of the people in my group are part of this club basically because they had this Nehemiah moment. Their boss put them on the spot and basically told them, what's your point? And they had 30 or 60 seconds in their workplace environment to summon their thoughts and speak coherently about whatever it was that they were advocating for, and they froze. And it's out of that horrifying experience, okay, those are things that we remember forever. Someone asks us a question, we just totally clam up. It's out of that experience that probably half my group joined because they had that moment and froze. Nehemiah is here, right? He's in the crosshairs. He's in the shark tank right now with the king. The king says, what do you want? It's abrupt. It's intense. The king is not a person who's going to sit around and listen to sad stories. So what does Nehemiah do? We knew that he was afraid. He's confronted, and he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I love this. This is what we call a flare prayer, right? This is an arrow prayer to heaven. I think we know Nehemiah did not excuse himself, go into another room, gather his thoughts, pray quietly, re-enter. No, he whispers a prayer. This is the best that he can do under the circumstances. The king says, "What do you want?" And Nehemiah takes a deep breath and whispers a prayer to the God of heaven. God of heaven is an oft-used name in this book. It's underlying that Nehemiah is speaking. He's directing his prayer to the all-knowing, all-powerful one. Nehemiah has been praying, planning, scripting his words for 4 months. And now when the king says, "What do you want?" Now is the point where everything hangs in the balance. So I want to pause right there and point out, this is in fact always true. And what I mean by that is, whether we recognize it or not, we are always, for anything that truly matters, completely dependent on the Spirit of God. Flare prayers, that's part of the life of faith. This is always true. We are always out there, totally dependent on God, whether we realize it or not. Jesus said in John 15, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, which was a church that he started, he said, "Well, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." What Paul's saying is everything, and what Jesus is saying, is that everything that we would hope to accomplish, everything that ultimately matters, that we would hope to accomplish, is outside of our control. All those things. We cannot accomplish anything of lasting spiritual fruit outside of the Spirit of God. Let's pick our story back up. Nehemiah prays, and he said to the king, verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." So after that arrow prayer comes a response. He answers. He's answering directly, and he's answering respectfully, but he's not vague. He's not mumbling. Very direct. It's obvious that, again, careful thought and planning have gone into this response. Again, he's respectful. He's personal. He makes an emotional connection, and he has a clear plan of action. He says, "Would you let me go to Judah so I can rebuild it?" He's very clear about what he's asking. One of the things that I get most excited about is church planting, starting new churches. I've been able to be involved in that multiple times. And when you do that, when you're starting new churches, one thing that new churches need, among other things, is money. So if you get involved in that, you need to know something, a little bit at least, about fundraising. One of the first rules of fundraising, if you ever sit down with someone who has the power to change the game for you, if you ever sit down with someone who has the power to make a major impact on your enterprise, this. Well, there's actually two. One is, don't waste their time. Don't beat around the bush. And then secondly, don't insult them by asking for too little. Don't sit down with someone at the table that has a chance to really help you and then ask them for $50. Nehemiah is not asking right now for like a long weekend. He's saying, "Will you let me move and go to Judah and rebuild the walls there? Will you let me go and do that?" And the king said to me, verse 6, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" Notice the king doesn't ask Nehemiah, like, "How are you feeling? The place of your father's graves?" He doesn't necessarily have any empathy for what his cupbearer is going through. His questions basically center around him. How long is my cupbearer going to be gone? Right? When are you coming back? When would you come back to work? there's a direct question, and although it's not specified in the text, Nehemiah gives a specific answer. He commits to a time when he will return to Susa. And verse 6 says, and it pleased, so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. It pleased the king. The king decided he was on board. You would think that we would stop there. Verse 7 continues, and I said to the king, verse 7, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. So, if it was most of us, we get through this super tense encounter with the king, and most of us would kind of do a little fist bump and back away. He let me go, right? He let me go. I'm out of here. But we take off before he could change his mind. Instead, there's a second request. Again, it's respectful. If it pleases the king, it's very specific. Nehemiah's thinking ahead to the travel arrangements. He has actual enemies beyond the river. Remember, there are people that oppose this historically. He has actual enemies. So there are people who will oppose the rebuilding project. So this isn't give me some time off, I have a home improvement project. It's not private, it's political. So he's thinking ahead to all that. And people in the past had actually campaigned to see this work stopped. Safety here is a legitimate concern. So Nehemiah is talking to a powerful person, and he's basically saying, I'm going to go big or go home. I'm going to ask him for time off, but I'm going to ask him to give me letters too. He builds on the first request. He says, would you give me letters so that I get safe travel as I go to Judah? And then there's a third request, verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So to recap, he's asking for time off, a lot of time off, letters of passage to hasten his way, and third, timber, which is essentially money. He's highly specific on what he's asking for and why, and what happens. The text tells us he gets what he asked for entirely. The king granted me what I asked for. For the good hand of my God was upon me. God's hand was on him. And the project, this massive rebuild, it's not done, but Nehemiah has been given permission to try and get it off the ground. Nothing's actually been rebuilt, but he's at least gotten permission to get it off the ground. For the good hand of my God was upon me. So it's a great story, but we need to ask, what does that mean for us? What does that really mean for us? We use three words at the start of this story. The first was planning, right? So in our lives, we make plans. At least most of us do. You might have a plan for when you retire. You might have a plan for how much money you think that you need to when you retire, how much money you need to save. You might have a plan for college. You might have a plan for what you want to study. You might have a plan for when you'll get married or when you'd like to have kids. Those are all, you might have a plan for when you want to go on vacation or where. Those are big plans, right, for the most part. Those are big plans for what you're going to do in the future. Then some of you have small plans, like I have a plan for what I want to do this afternoon. Planning is a good thing. The book of Isaiah says, he who is noble plans noble things. And sometimes there's a phrase that Christians use. We say something like this. If we're opposed to planning or we think there's nothing that we can do, we say, well, we use this phrase that we call let go and let God, which sounds very spiritual. There's nothing we can do, no role that we can play, so we'll just let go and let God. I'm not saying there's something you can do about every situation in the world, but what would the let go and let God person do in Nehemiah's case? What would that person have done? They would never have considered that maybe they have an active role to play in the restoration of Jerusalem. This story brings to mind a psalm that the Israelites used to sing on their way to Jerusalem to worship. They would say, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house means, here's this tension, we are totally dependent on God, but God isn't dropping the house out of the sky. right? The house isn't coming down from the sky. The labor is still labor. The watchmen still watch. So we see this element of planning, and yet it's dependent. The second word we used was prayer. I was looking recently at some of the best-selling books on Amazon. Many of them have these really catchy subtitles. You don't know exactly what they're about at first, and then there's a longer subtitle that explains the book. These are just some of the best-selling subtitles. If I say the quick title, you won't know what it is, but then if I say the subtitle, you'll get what it's about. This was just on the first page. How to Stop Doubting Your Greatness and Start Living an Awesome Life. Stop believing the lies about who you are so you can become who you were meant to be. Get out of your head and into your life. Getting past your past and taking control of your life. That was all on the first page of best-selling books on Amazon. All just big self-help books. And there's an appeal for those things when we read them. There's a reason there's a never-ending demand for those books. Because when I see that, I do think, well, I would like to start having an awesome life. I would like to get out of my head. I'd like to stop doubting my greatness. That sounds great. And yet, that's always kind of the gospel of self-help. Unlock your inner potential and achieve the life that you've always dreamed of. One thing that's so interesting here is that Nehemiah probably could have written a chapter in one of those books. Nehemiah definitely knew how to win friends, and he knew how to influence people. Like, he knew there's what theologians would call common grace here that goes for us all. Nehemiah knew how to interact. He knew how to have hard conversations. Like, there are principles there that are amazing. So we could even read, I haven't read the books that I was just talking about. There are probably things in there that we could read and be like, that's actually helpful. There's something to be gleaned from there. But the decisive factor here is that Nehemiah is aware that no amount of planning and no amount of tactics could change his situation. Yes, he needed to plan, he needed to pray, but nothing would be accomplished without what he says at the end here, the good hand of my God. We definitely plan because we want to be effective with what God has given us. We pray, though, because we are ultimately dependent on God for everything. Prayer is our expression that we actually believe that. We pray because we are ultimately dependent on God for everything. Nehemiah, no amount of tactics were going to be enough. He needed the good hand of God. So the decisive thing going on here is not the tactics, although the tactics are relevant. It is the good hand of God. It is the object of Nehemiah's faith that in all of this, he needed the power of God. He needed the power of God. The good news that we have as believers in Christ. As believers in Christ, there are situations that we face every week, situations that we care about, people that we love, things going on. We do not have the power to fix them. We cannot bring about the new birth. We cannot save our children. We cannot make a gospel presentation register with a non-believer. We cannot save anyone, let alone ourselves. But we believe that God in Christ has acted on our behalf. We do plan. We do pray. We don't regenerate. We don't bring about the new birth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And isn't that good news that we have probably an endless list of situations that we are powerless to change? But we brought nothing to our salvation. We were powerless to save ourselves. Think about that list. All the things that you would like to fix but cannot. I don't mean like a doorknob. You could probably go home and do that, right? I mean all the things that you wish you could fix but cannot change. The things that you could say, you can say the words, but you can't make someone understand them. You can have the best intentions but not heal a relationship. You cannot save or convert. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But the good news that Nehemiah experienced here and that we can experience today is in our life of faith, we are not apart from Christ. So we can enter into the fray of life with joy and with faith and with prayer and dependency. This is the good news. We can carry the cross with us. We can speak of Christ. We can love others in Christ's name. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it is right that we as a church should pray corporately, individually, God, let your good hand be on us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you. You know all the things that we are unable to fix. You know all the incurable things. But we ask that we would enter into those things with faith and with joy, knowing that apart from you, we can do nothing. But you have rescued us and saved us and given us your Spirit. So help us to engage in faith. And we pray that your good hand would be on us as a church. Let it be on us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.